action that brings us to this place. We know that the Lord is in his holy temple, and to let all the earth be silent before him. May thy blessing be upon these courts this morning, dear Father, that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth. May the message that we're about to hear stimulate us and cause our hearts to burn within us, as did those who walked with the Master. And to our Heavenly Father, as he breaks unto us the bread of life, may it be that we do not see him so much that breaks the bread, but as he speaks, that it will cause us to say, it was the Lord speaking through him, and we knew it by the manner in which he broke the bread. To this end, bless our brother Rawson, and may we all be blessed and profited, and may it be that when we go away from this convention, that we'll feel it was such a blessing, and it encouraged us to walk along the narrow way. We leave this meeting and the further services in your care and ask for your continued blessing in that most precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Beloved brethren, we've a great pleasure in again making way for our dear brother Rawson for to uplift us this morning by the wonderful word of life. I'm sure yesterday we got quite a boost on his subject, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and deliverance. And so this morning, why he has chosen a very good subject, our God. And I'm sure we'll get another shot in the arm, which will give us courage for to go forward in the narrow way as we listen to dear brother talking to us on our God.
Well, brethren, the thought has often occurred to me of how little many of us know about our God. Now, I'm not saying that our knowledge of God is practically nothing at all, but you know, as compared to the reality of the existence of the Supreme Being, who just had no beginning and he had no end, comparing the reality of how this Supreme Being is in absolute, complete control of all the universe, and comparing this, what we do know of him, what we are aware of him, it really is practically nothing at all, is it not? Now, as a result of the thoughts that we have prepared for today, we certainly don't intend to increase anyone's knowledge of our God, but instead we intend to do what should take place in all of our lives periodically, and that is we intend to think about and to consider our God as he really is, and especially to consider our relationship to him. The conception of God, who God is, how God operates, this is indeed buried and wide, is it not? And this variance of conception, when taken beyond the Christian denominations, into the mythical and the pagan realms, as well as trying to include the scientists and the astronomers' conceptions, well, this produces variances that are so numerous and really contradictory that we really think it would be harder to try to grasp this here wide scope of variances, this wide scope of understanding, than it would be to actually try to understand our God as he really is. Now, the magnitude of the realms of God, I feel, intrigued most all of us, do they not? And all we have to do is just go into the record of the astronomer a little in order to get a visual picture that's going to enable us to understand, to a small degree at least, how much is included in the realms of our God. So referring to the Lincoln Library under astronomy, we are told that the observable universe is populated by more than 100 billion separate system of stars known as galaxies. And the galaxies each contain billions of stars. You know, you've often heard the expression that if we could transport ourselves to the furthest point of the Milky Way as we can grasp it and see it at the present time, upon reaching that point, there would be more Milky Ways beyond it, just as dense and expansive as the one that we now see. Under the title, Expanding Universe, the Lincoln Library tells us that the universe, our universe, is expanding at the rate of 50 miles per second per million light years. Well, for most individuals, like myself at least, it's hard to grasp the scope of the universe. It's hard to grasp the rate of its expansion. That is on the basis of the facts and measurements that astronomers and scientists provide for us. To say, for someone to say, the universe is infinite, well, it really doesn't mean too much to me, at least. I would assume that there's others that are in the same classification that I am. But for us to talk about our God, and for us to talk about His realms, and to talk about all of God's creations, as the psalmist and all of the prophets of old talks about it, well, to do this is to talk a language that we are all aware of, that we all understand, and we indeed are thrilled every time we consider it. Now there are, of course, it would seem, an endless amount of texts that spell right out in detail the reality of our God as being the supreme being of the universe. And I'm sure that to some, a different selection or assortment of texts would appeal to them more than the assortment that we are going to consider. But nevertheless, the text that we will consider, we feel sure is going to suffice in order to reveal the Bible facts and measurements, which of course are on a scale that we can understand and we can appreciate. Now somehow, the pictures that are found or revealed in the Psalms, they just can't be duplicated anywhere else, can they? There's a simplicity there, and yet there's a fullness that just can't be equaled. Psalms 89, verses 11 and 12 appeal to me when they say, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name." Psalms 90, very adequately, we think, bring out the beginning of our God when it says in the second verse, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And yet, a text that appeals to me very much, a text which I feel gets right down to the point, and it just spells out in a language that we can all understand of how our God is the supreme being of the universe, well, that text is found in Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, verse 6. And this text reads, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all of their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the sea and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee." Now the astronomers, they can talk about the expanding universe. The scientist, he can give his explanation of the origin of man and life here on earth. The pagans and the mythologists have their explanation of the supreme being, and even the Christian denominations, we find there's tremendous variances in their conception and understanding of God. But that isn't true with us, is it? And you know, the thing that thrills me about reading texts such as the one we've just read here in Nehemiah is the fact that in so many words, it really isn't Nehemiah that is talking in this text. It's really God Himself that is talking. It is really God who is telling us who He is. And He is saying it in His own way. It's really revealing the mind of God as the Supreme Being thinks. That's what we want to get out of these messages that are in these particular texts that we want to dwell on. For God is telling us Himself that He made heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts. You know, if we could just get out on the four corners of that Milky Way, so to speak, and look beyond all four of those points, well, then we could begin to grasp somewhat the realms of our God. And yet, to me, the most thrilling part of trying to understand our God is not to try to get out on those four corners of the Milky Way and see the majestic part of His realms, His universe, His domain. But, you know, I feel that the greatness of God's character is revealed in the way the small details of this one single planet Earth are brought to our attention. Really, the language of the Bible is the account of not just the personal hand of God in the creating of Earth and everything that is therein, and the creating of the heavens and all that is therein, and the sea and everything therein. But the Bible account is also an account, as we are told right here in Nehemiah, of how God intends to preserve all of this, you see, and how God intends to keep all of this. And you know, when the Bible says that God intends to preserve it, we realize there's no exceptions. It includes every child of Adam. In fact, we are told in so many words right here in Nehemiah, when the work of preservation is over, it not only is going to include these 60,000 million, so to speak, who have died in Adam, but this is tied together with every host of heaven. And everlastingly, they will worship God. Everlastingly, this here little fragment of all this universe, that there's somewhat of discord in it, we find this discord will not just be eliminated or removed, but we find rather that it's going to be brought back into accord with the rest of the universe, and that it's all going to everlastingly resound to the honor and the glory of our God. Well, now there are other texts, of course, that tell of the greatness of our God. There's Jeremiah 10:6. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great and mighty. And then there's the favorite of most everyone. This is a text that kind of identifies us as being Harvest Brethren. It's the text which tells of the immovable perfection of God's creation and justice when it says in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all of His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. He is the rock. His works are perfect. His ways are just. This is our God. Yes, well, eternity in dimensions of time keeps rolling on. While the universe is endless in size, while our God is the supreme being in complete control of all of this, God is also interested in this little drama that has taken place on our one single planet Earth. And the intensity of God's interest in everything that takes place here on Earth we feel is very well reflected in the caution that Jesus gave on one occasion when he said in Matthew 10:29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father knowing it." Yes, God is so interested that even a sparrow can't fall on the ground without his being aware of it. And thus, there's no problem, as far as we are concerned, as what happens to all human beings that die. Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us that every body or every being returns to the dust, to the earth earthly, but the spirit, the memory, mind, and will of that being, each being's thoughts returns to God, as it states, then shall the dust return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And in the resurrection, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:38, each being's thoughts that return to God in the resurrection, each being's thoughts is going to be placed in a body as it pleases God to give it. As it says, "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body." Yes, God is interested in the drama that is taking place on earth. And this interest on God's part is much, much more livelier than just the mere storing up of the memory, mind, and will of all of Adam's children. Now, this intense interest on God's part of everything that is taking place here on earth is, of course, revealed in many different ways. You know, when we look at life from man's viewpoint, when we consider life from the viewpoint that man considers it only, well, then we can understand how staying alive is the most important thing. You know, in all the centuries that man has existed on the face of this earth, everything that he has done has, to a great extent, been linked directly or indirectly with this one supreme desire, and that is stay alive. And therefore, the most important part of time, or really the most important part of the succession of events that has been transpiring through the century after century after century, has been that portion of events that took place when an individual was alive, when he was on the face of the earth. Now, God has watched generations come and go. God has watched man struggle. God has beheld what each one has considered to be the most important thing in all of the world. And unfortunately, in most all cases, it has been this singleness of purpose, wanting to stay alive. Now, there has been some exceptions, of course. To some, God has given a deeper purpose for living than just to want to stay alive. And for these few, God has let, or he has permitted them to serve, some of his eternal purposes. Now just think of that for a moment. This high and lofty one of Isaiah 57:15, the rock, the one who is perfect, just and fair, in beholding man on the face of this earth, struggling and trying to stay alive, he has actually given some worthwhile purpose to a few while they were in this state, while they were alive. He has permitted them to serve his eternal purpose. And we would ask, how was this here gracious privilege received? Was it just jumped at, swallowed up, so to speak? How did everyone receive the favor that God gave them? Well, this also has saddened the heart of God. Yes, for centuries, even the vast majority of whom God has favored, showed special favor to, we find that that embedded desire of wanting to stay alive, and wanting to stay alive even at the expense of others, where we find this rule of the survival of the fittest has been most predominant. Now, we think the sadness in God's heart is reflected in the 106th Psalm, verse 8, when it says, "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known." Well, not only was the name of God at stake for the failings of Israel as they crossed the Red Sea, but really we feel God's name was at stake for or because of the failings of all of His chosen people, right down to the time of our Lord Himself. And therefore, as man has considered the most important part of the succession of events that has taken place through these centuries to be that portion of events that takes place while they themselves are alive, and while God for centuries has watched generation come and watched generation go in this futile struggle, the thing that has saddened God's heart the most, the thing that has bothered Him the most, was not man's inhumanity to man and things along that line, but rather it has been the response, or shall we say really, it has been the failure of response of those of whom God has shown favor to. You know, God has been saddened by their faith, by their failure, by their lack of realizing that it was really the supreme being in all the universe who was interested in them, who was concerned about their actions and their doings and their eternal destiny. And that's why such pleas were made on behalf of His people by the prophet Isaiah and others. And such pleas were stated, such as in the 46th chapter of Isaiah, verse 9, when it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." And we feel that the plea that was made to them in the 48th chapter of Isaiah, verse 12, very well shows the vein that God wants His people to really always be thinking in when it says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am the first, and I am also the last." Yes, God is interested in the drama that has taken place here on earth, and His interest is so intense that He states His very name is at stake. You know, when God proposes and states that certain things should take place, it must take place, and that's all there is to it. But in the meantime, the long-suffering, the patient endurance on God's part is really shown in how He makes sure that everyone that He has favored, everyone that's been favored by Him, has more than a sufficient opportunity to respond to the favor that He has given them. Now we feel that in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel, we have the best condensed account of how God viewed His people of old with sadness of heart. We, of course, can't read this complete 20th chapter, even though we would like to, but we will start with the 5th verse. And then we will read, make reference to it as we go on. It says, "And say unto them, Thus said the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt, into a land that I have espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that I should not be polluted before the heathen amongst whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifieth them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. And then the account, in proper sequence, lists all of the main events of Israel's history, the wilderness, the entering of the land of milk and honey, the giving of them of these statutes, judgments, and so forth. And the account really caps their highlights right to the time of Babylonian captivity. And always in each highlight that it caps, we find the same pattern. First, God says that he's going to do something. He'll take them out of Egypt, or he takes them out of the wilderness. And then second, God asks them to do something. Cast away man's ways, his idols, and so forth. And third, in this pattern, God says they always rebel. They fail. And fourth, God said that he desired to do, as this 106th Psalm said, destroy them because of disobedience. But for his own name's sake, he didn't do it, because the heathen would not understand. And thus, this pattern went on, till 606 B.C., when verses 23 and 24 took place, when it says, I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen, and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. And this scattering, this dispersing, has in reality continued on until we have the conditions of verse 41 on as a reality, when it says, I will accept you with your sweet Savior when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up mine eyes to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings, wherein you have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. Not according to your wicked ways, not according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, said the Lord God. And thus, in a nutshell, we have the pattern. We can see events right here that took place from Adam's day on, really, so to speak, practically, right up until Jesus' day. And what's most important, though, we can see these events as God sees them, as God beheld them, what God considered to be the high points. You know, man, in recapturing history. On the other hand, if we would think of this here same period of time as man thinks about it, why, we would try to grasp the high points as he thinks that they are high points and what should be brought to the forefront. We find man concludes that the acts of the Caesars, the Alexanders, the act of Nebuchadnezzar and so forth were the highlights. The splendor of Babylon and Egypt, they stand out. The scientists, or rather I should say the sciences themselves, the old Greek architecture, the philosophy of the old Greeks and so forth. It's even clung to right to our very time, to our very day. But looking at this same sequence of events as God views it, well, we can see in this 20th chapter of Ezekiel that which is eternal. This 20th chapter of Ezekiel is really another account of not just the personal hand of God in the affairs of his people, but it is also an account, true to the language of the Bible, It is an account of how God intends to preserve all. Now, a key to the misgivings of most all that have ever lived from Adam's day on, really a key to the reason why everyone is off at a tangent from Adam's day on, has been a failure to take into account of what the 139th Psalm, verses 17 and 18, try to bring out. And in this psalm it says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God." How precious are God's thoughts. How great is the sum of them. You know, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. How many have even tried to take the trouble of taking into account what God's thoughts are just on this here one condition or this one reality of trying to stay alive? You know, what things are important as far as God is concerned? And what is unimportant as far as God is concerned? A thought very adequately stated once was, when we listen, God speaks. When we obey, God acts. The trouble is, though, most everyone fails to even take into account what God's thoughts are. Fails to try to even think on the basis of how God thinks. We, of course, know that there are exceptions to this. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is an account of the ancient worthies who did take into account God's thoughts, and during the time that they lived, they did something worthwhile. They did something worthwhile from God's viewpoint. They served His eternal purposes. But yet even the ancient worthies couldn't understand God's thoughts to any great depth because they were a house of servants. And God didn't reveal to them the deep things. It was in due time yet. And so when we want to take into account someone close to God, someone whom God really reveals the deep things of His heart and His mind, we have to take into account the Master Himself. Now, how many are aware of the fact that the Master existed as the Logos? Well, the Bible tells us, isn't that right? And again, I'd like to reveal the way that God chooses to tell us this, to state in His own words something that happened and how God considers it to be important. We are, of course, referring to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verses 22 on, when it says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His ways, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or even the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Well, as yet He hath not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the foundations of the deep, when He gave the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was with Him, as one brought up with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." The Logos was with God. When the heavens of heavens was created, He was God's constant delight. He rejoiced together with God. And now we're getting into something that delights God. Now we're getting into something that God enjoys, something that God considers as joy. And this interest, the constant closely observing the ways of God's only begotten Son, this here very intimate concern, we feel is so well revealed on the three occasions during the ministry of our Master, at which time that God chose in a very unnatural way to let His Son know that He was interested in Him. He was watching Him. And I am, of course, referring to those three different occasions when God spoke with a loud voice out of the heavens saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Just think of what that must have done to the Master when He heard it at the River Jordan. And then later on, in about the middle of his ministry, he heard it at the Mount of Transfiguration. And lastly, he heard it when he was about to be crucified. The Master felt the closeness of his Father, and he always stated that the power of everything that he did was of God. The Master was one who knew the thoughts of God. The Master knew what was pleasing in God's sight. The Master knew what brought joy to the heart of God. And for 3.5 years, the Master did that and only that that was pleasing to God. Jesus spoke often of this oneness that existed between him and the Father. In fact, Jesus said to see him was just the same as to see the Father. In other words, then, God is personally telling us something else right here in this relationship that he had with his Son. And really, it's his own way of choosing to let us know something. And this time, God is telling us how we, each one of us individually, right here in this room, he is telling us how we should be using our individual lifespans. Now, is God telling us that we should continue on in this struggle of trying to stay alive, you know, of this fight of the survival of the fittest? No, the course that God is telling us to follow here is the very same course that his Son followed. Well, now, is the paramount desire of this course to live, you know, to enjoy life, to be able to see, to feel, and to taste everything in this world that there is to be able to see, feel, and taste? Well, we would answer no. Rather, God tells us, in the words of Jesus, just how dear life is to us when it says in Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And again we ask then, what is valuable? What is important in living this here one lifespan, this one chance we have? You know, as God looks down and beholds all of us, 24 hours out of each day, how does God appraise the situation? Now, we've talked to an extent so far about the realms of God, and we've talked about seeing God's universe and his domain and so forth from our individual viewpoint, to try to grasp it with his mind. Now we would like to ask you for a moment to endeavor to transport yourself into the position that God is in and endeavor to comprehend how he beholds us. Try to grasp how God sees us. How do we appear in his sight? And that answer we feel is given to us in the 139th Psalm when it says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and knowest me." And really we could say, take this right to our own personal individual selves and say, God knows me. God has searched me. Thou knowest my downsittings and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my paths and my lying downs, and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. The darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all of my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Well, if nothing else is realized in the reading of this 139th Psalm, at least one can't help but be impressed of how naked we are in the sight of God. One can't help but realize the ridiculous foolishness of trying to run and hide when one sins something like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Now, we said for a moment we would like to see ourselves as God sees us. And we like to add that there's more in this relationship with God, really, than just the standing before him naked, where nothing is hid, where not only is our every act observed by God, but really God is aware of every thought behind each act. Well, one could ask, what more could there be in this relationship after all? And again, we would answer, this something else is really the language of the whole Bible. God is not interested in us for just what we are doing today. God's hands really isn't in the affairs of our life for the purpose of only making sure that we do what's right, that we do what's correct, that we don't make any mistakes, so to speak. No, God's biblical account is a much more, his account isn't just a record of his dealings with his people, but rather it is also an account, as he told Nehemiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, it is also an account of how God intends to preserve all. You know, God, in looking down at all of us, after all is said and done, God is not really looking at just what our two hands are doing. It isn't so all-important what act is being performed in preference to another act, but rather God sees us. God sees all of this, really, from the finished picture. God sees our heart. It's really the intent that's in here that counts the most. Our memory, our mind, and will is what is constantly being observed by God. And we feel the important thing in all of this to remember is that it is only God. Only God is aware of the fact of what this memory, mind, and will that each one of us has, what this memory, mind, and will would be like in a perfect body. Only God knows this. And you know, when our ministry has developed to the point that our memory, mind, and will is worthy of a perfect body, well, then he's going to give it to us. Then he's going to say, come up higher. Even as it's stated in Matthew 21, or rather 25:21, when he says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joys of my Lord. Today, we live just like Jesus lived, do we not? We want to know the thoughts of God. We want to know the mind of God, his viewpoint, his conceptions. We want to know what pleases God and gives him joy. And we want to be found doing these things and doing these things only. And to condense this motivating power of ours in just a few words, we feel that the Apostle Paul summed it up very well for the Thessalonians on Mars Hill when he said in Acts the 17th chapter, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Yes, in him we live and move and have our being. This is our life, is it not? The things that are important in God's sight, they're important in our sight. And what is unimportant as far as God is concerned, it's unimportant as far as we are concerned. Of course, we have to constantly adjust our vision to make sure that we see everything from God's viewpoint. We would like to just take this here one vital requirement of prayer to show how we have to constantly adjust our thinking. Take the text of John 5:16, wherein we are told to confess our faults one to another, and to pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. We are to pray for one another. Now, how do we pray for one another? Well, certainly, no one makes the mistake of the Pharisee of Luke 18:11-12, when it says, the Pharisee stood and he prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, on the surface, it would seem absolutely impossible to get into the position or condition of this Pharisee. But you know, even just a little thinking of the along the lines of, I'm thankful that I'm so much better off than such and such brethren are. I'm thankful that I don't have to go through certain things that other brethren have to go through. I'm thankful that I don't have to lack things that some others have to lack. Yes, to even mentally compare ourselves with others in such a manner is dangerous. I'd like to very seriously raise the question at this point, and that is, as God looks down and He beholds all of His people on the face of the earth today, those that we know and those that are unknown to us, whom do you feel God considers of all of His people to be the most fortunate individuals? Who are the fortunate ones as far as God is concerned? Are they the ones who have new cars and very comfortable homes? Are the fortunate ones those who have that clean-cut, eye-appealing appearance and clothing? Is it those who have a good education? Or are the fortunate ones those who, when they study, they refer to four different Bible translations and they have a Strong's Concordance and a Smith Dictionary in front of them at all times? You know, I often think how we, with our very limited understanding, we already have a mental conception of just who's going to be in that glorified church class on the other side of the veil. And yet I think, you know, even in this matter, many of us can be surprised. To be fortunate, as far as God is concerned, is not having two cars in one's driveway, or for that matter, it's not the not having of two cars in one's driveway either. You know, when God looks down and beholds all of His people with their wide variances of Christian developments and their wide variances of stewardships, one having one thing and one having another thing, with all this variation in God seeing it, really, God concludes the fortunate ones to be those who are conforming to the likeness of Christ. Those who are becoming more and more like this pattern that is set before us. And really, no one has an advantage over another one in this proposition, do they? And certainly, individuals who possess a great amount of material things, they aren't more likely to succeed just because they have this material advantage. What is begotten in each and every earthen vessel of the children of God is a spiritual light. Now, God sees the potential of each one of His individuals. Now, that is why God accepts them. And while this spiritual life is in this embryo condition, it's ever so small. It's absolutely impossible to be recognized by anyone at all unless they were in the holy condition itself. But nonetheless, even though this is ever so small, let's never lose sight of the fact that in the final analysis, it's the embryo and only the embryo that's going to be carried over to the other side, that's going to be carried over to the spiritual plane, and that's going to last for all eternity. And you know, the church class can very well be composed of those individuals on that other side, be composed of individuals who on the surface it was thought, while they were here on the face of this earth, that they lived such unfortunate lives. Their lot and their position was so unfavorable. You know, our God is a loving God. The only thing is it's not always understood and realized what God loves. And the answer as to what God loves is the 146th Psalm, verse 8, when it says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down, and the Lord loveth the righteous." Does God love especially those who have two cars in one's driveway? Or does God love especially those who do not have two cars in their driveway? And we, of course, realize that really neither condition has anything to do with it at all. But rather, God loves the righteous. God loves those who wants to be like Him, God-like, who are endeavoring to copy this perfect example that is set before them, to have the mind of Christ. And may the Lord add His blessing. Thank you.
Father, we would desire to come before thy spirit, or before thy throne in a spirit of thankfulness. We are ever grateful for all things that thy divine providence permits to come our way. We desire to continually be mindful of how thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift, how indeed thou causes all things to work together for good in our lives, and that we have this privilege of serving thy eternal purposes. We desire to please thee and bless thee continuously, and so for this convention, this gathering, that is a means of strengthening and fortifying us to this end, we thank thee for it and pray thy continuous watch care over us as we are assembled in this manner. In this next service, we pray thy blessings on the testimonies. We desire that they be resound to thy name's honor and thy glory, and as may be possible, we would pray for it to thy son's name. Amen.